when he's speaking in the upper room, I thought, well, we should have communion or something. Just upper room, this is pretty neat. I'm in the environmental consulting business. I've been in it for 30 years, and I became a Christian 20 years ago. And to me, at that time, work was my idol. And it was the most important thing in my life. It kind of defined who I was. And when I became a Christian, I got really involved in Bible studies. And I found myself getting all excited about Bible studies and church on Sunday and everything else. And then when Monday morning came and I got ready to open up that door to go into work, I thought, okay, time to change my hat. Because I can't really bring that stuff here. You know, I just felt this. I just couldn't do that. And so I really struggled with that. And at some point, I came across through Top Gun. We studied this book, How Your Work Matters to God, by Doug Sherman and William Henderson. It was really inspirational for me. I got a lot out of it, and I wanted to share some of what's in that book and how it relates to my own story as we go through this. But there's a big issue between issue of faith and work, and there's this gap, and it's an open and raw nerve, and maybe one or more of the following expressions can kind of expresses your situation. Have you ever found yourself going to work unaided or unchallenged by the Word of God? Are you unclear about how your faith applies to work problems or decisions? Are you bored by work because you don't see any lasting value in it? Are you skeptical as to the relevance of Christianity to the rigors of the secular work world? Are you struggling with the cost of integrity and keeping your ethical edge? Are you embarrassing the cause of Christ by living an inconsistent lifestyle at work? Are you not challenged to influence coworkers for Christ? Are you struggling to put work in proper perspective and balance the demands for your time? Are you lacking an integrated life purpose that spans public and private arenas? And are you lacking dignity in your day-to-day work and mess your life? And I know I can relate to some of these. I used to be able to say, yeah, that I could see that. I was embarrassing the cause for Christ. I was calling myself a Christian, but I wasn't living a Christian lifestyle at work. And I hope today some things I share might help you gain a perspective of how valuable your work is to God and how important it is. So I'm going to be talking about, first of all, how Christians view work. And then secondly, how God views work, and then what difference it makes. And let me just start off by saying, you know, when I talk about how Christians view work, some of the things I'm going to talk about, you know, it's more like a secular view. And unfortunately, there's really not a whole lot of difference between Christians and non-Christians in a lot of things, whether it's divorce or ethics or anything else. And so a lot of Christians do have a secular view of work, and I want to talk about that. So how Christians view work, there's a secular view, there's what's called a two-story view of work, and then an evangelistic model of work. So I'll go through each of those. The secular view is the ultimate purpose of work is to fulfill yourself. You know, early on we're told to go for it, and it is anything that makes certain that the self really does exist and really does matter. And there's lots of motivational speakers out there that'll tell you that it ultimately depends on you. You're the master of your fate, and you're the one that needs to make it happen. You know, do you have what it takes? To get what you want, you have to want it badly enough. And it requires your own energy and intellect and strength. And it requires determination and discipline and confidence and goals and perseverance and vision. And these are all good in themselves, but when they become the end all, and it ultimately depends on us, we find out that it's we're the masters of our own fate. We establish our own goals, we make our own rules, and we are our own authority. Success in life means success in work. You know, for a long time, my career was my idol, and I was climbing the corporate ladder, and like a lot of people, was climbing that ladder of success, only to realize when I got to the top, my ladder was leaning across the wrong building. And My career was my idol. And by idol, I mean anything that defines your self-worth. It was the center of my life. It was the last in my priorities to go. It was the most important thing in my life. And so my career was my idol. And the commandments were not deny myself, but fulfill myself. And not love the Lord your God, but love the Lord myself. And so it was really the most important thing in my life. And another aspect of the secular view is that it's measured, success is measured by wealth and recognition and status. Kind of like if you can't buy happiness, buy pleasure, huh? And I wonder how many of us would fundamentally think that we would be happier if we just were making maybe twice as much as we're making right now in our current job. Now, I know you can't buy happiness, but it's amazing how hard a lot of us work to prove that adage wrong. You know, the main criteria for success is, do I think I'm successful? And secondly, do other people think I'm successful? Okay? And if I have a bunch of this stuff that looks like I'm successful, it doesn't really matter if I am or not. Other people will think I am because I look like I'm a success. So that's the secular view, is that it's measured by wealth, recognition, and status. You know, what happens if doing what it takes to get the job done becomes doing whatever it takes to get the job done? You know, at the beginning of creation, life started out in a garden. And right now in our culture, work has become a jungle. Okay, it's very competitive. It's very warlike. There's kind of a moral Darwinism, which is, you know, what it takes to get the job done is whatever works, not what is right. Okay, and it's the survival of the fittest. And like I said, you know, we set the goals, we set the rules, and there's no authority system higher than ourselves. And then the last rung is the secular view is that work is just about earning a living. And clearly God gave us work so that we can make a living. But if that's the only purpose for our work, then we're totally misguided, because there's so much more to it than that. It's not a reason itself to justify work. So the problems with the secular view is that it expects more of work and self than they can deliver. You know, self-fulfillment presents all kinds of possibilities, but how do we know what to choose? You know, we're preoccupied with ourselves, and so we don't really contribute to the rest of life. And it ultimately requires accomplishing feats that only God can do. You know, we put that all on ourselves when we think it's up to us. And it tends to make an idol of your career, like I said. You know, an idol is anything that is sacred such that it defines our self-worth. And if that's how you define yourself, by your career, then you're really setting that up as your idol, okay? Because that's not how we were made. That's not how we were made. And the flip side of that is the secular view of work leaves God out of the system. And you may be able to avoid turning your idol or your career into an idol, but if you don't gain anything if you go to work and you leave God at home. Okay? So those are the problems with the secular view. Another view is what's called the two-story view. And let me just set this up with an example. The missionary story. Here's a guy. He was a drill press operator. He says, "My life was meaningless, given to making holes in metal that would someday be filled with screws. And I really wanted to invest my life in things that really last." In other words, he didn't see any value into what he was doing, and he thought, to really have value, I need to be doing God's work, and God's work is in the mission field. So even though I'm not cut out for that, and even though I'm really good at what I do, I'm going to quit that job and go work in the mission field, because that's the greater good. And you know, there's some problems with that. Let me just break this down a little bit more. There's this soul-body hierarchy under this view. And it exalts the soul and neglects the body. And it kind of rates careers according to their importance in terms of reaching the souls of men. So the best career you could have is to either be a missionary or be in the ministry. Okay, that's The number one, because that gives themselves to the souls of men and the Word of God. And then maybe after that is careers that are in helping people, like doctors and nurses and teachers or mothers. You know, you're kind of helping people, so that's okay. You know, that's valuable. And then you drop down, and then there's the laborers, you know, the manufacturing workers, the truck drivers, the farmers. You know, they work with their hands, and I guess that means they leave their minds at home. I don't know. And then you go down, and then you get the people that work with money, you know, the bankers and the stockbrokers, and they deal with all that green stuff, and we know how evil that can be. So that's, you know, that's a really bad job. And then I don't really know where lawyers would fit in that rung.
Way down.
But anyway, you get the idea. So there's this hierarchy based on, you know, soul, body. And the reality is that God did not create us as a soul and body. We are a soul, body unit. We aren't two parts. We aren't soul and body. We aren't three parts. We aren't spirit, soul, and body. We aren't one and a half parts. We aren't a soul trapped in a body. We are a soul, body unit as one integral part. And if God was only interested in soul work, and not the physical stuff, there was no point in him creating the physical universe. There was no point in him creating Adam and Eve and putting them in the garden to cultivate it. There was no point in him sending his son in a human body for our salvation. And there was no point in the resurrection after death if the body doesn't matter. We are a soul-body unit. You can't separate that. Another way to look at it is eternal temporal hierarchy. In light of eternity, what good is it for working for food that perishes? Okay? Now, it's important to have a perspective on our eternal destination and knowing where we're going to be going. But if God created you, say, as an architect, and he placed you in an opportunity, say, a city that requires buildings to be designed and built, isn't the greatest good that you can offer to glorify God is doing what he gifted you to do with the work he wants to have you done? I mean, that's important stuff. And going back to the drill press operator, you know, thinking through his job, I mean, maybe the parts that are drilled, the holes that are drilled, are parts that go into an aircraft engine that ends up transporting people and goods all over the place. Or maybe there are holes in parts that are part of an air conditioning unit that air condition churches and schools and office buildings. Or maybe they're parts that go into satellites or automobiles. You know, it doesn't matter if they have a temporal value at all. The important thing is if they fulfill a function that God needs, sees they needs to be done, and we join in, that work has value. And it doesn't really do any good if we aren't faithful with the temporal stuff, the resources and the responsibilities he gives us in the temporal world. What good is it going to do in the eternal? He says, you didn't manage what I gave you in the temporal. How am I going to trust you with the eternal? And so it does have value. You know, their hierarchy is the sacred and the secular. That sacred is, there's this deeper, higher reality that exists beyond time and space and universe. But you know what? We are either related to God properly or improperly every day. And it's not about being between secular and sacred. It's about sin and righteousness. You know, in other words, you know, you can go to church on Sunday and be praying, but still be in sin. You can read the creeds and still hate your neighbor. On the contrary, you can go into a work environment that's littered with profanity and full of immorality, and your speech can still be pure, and your ethics can still be pure, okay? God isn't looking for holy activities. He's looking for holy people, okay? And the other way to look at this is the clergy and laity hierarchy. The clergy have a higher calling than the laity. And in 1 Peter, this is what Peter says. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So Peter says we're all priests. And a priest is somebody that stands between God and the people. And we are all priests in that regard. We are all called to be priests. And God needs lay people in the world to do the work of God that God needs to have done. And, you know, the first Reformation was about getting the Word of God back to the people of God. Well, there needs to be a second Reformation, which is getting the work of God back to the people of God. He has called us to do things. He's given us abilities, and he expects us to do it. So you ask, well, then what's the purpose of the clergy? Well, let's look at Ephesians 4:11 and 12. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. So the function of the clergy is to prepare the laity for works of service. Not just works of service in the church, but to do the work that God wants done in the world. The clergy is to equip the laity for doing the work. And so that's the balance. So there is no clergy higher than laity. We're all priests, we're all in the priesthood, and we all have a job to do. So the problem with the two-story view of work is that it gives you guilt about your secular job, and it diminishes your sense of dignity. If 60% of your life is meaningless, your secular job, if that has no value, then it means you have no value to God because it's meaningless. And that's not right. There's also withdrawal from the world of work because we say, well, I need to be thinking more, I'm more heavenly minded, and I'm going to pull away from the world of work because it's of no value, and almost like a first century ascetic. But that's not right either. It also compromises morality because, you know, we might not choose the higher realm. We might choose the secular and not say, okay, well, faith doesn't matter. Work is my idol. My career is my idol. But if work is diminished because it doesn't matter to God, then what does that say about Christianity? It really doesn't have anything to say about our work. So there's a skepticism about the relevance of Christianity. So the final view is an evangelistic model. And this basically is, you look at your job, really the only point of your job is it's a platform for evangelism. That's the only function it serves. You know, I don't care what I do. I'm just going to go to work at this place, and my only function there is to preach the gospel. You know, I'm just going to reach as many people for Christ as I can, and that's the whole purpose of work. And that's really a misguided approach because evangelism is more than, the Great Commission is more than just evangelism. It's about discipleship. And discipleship is lifestyle. It's how we live out our life, okay? And life is broader than evangelism. In sports, there's a pentathlon, which is horseback riding and pistol shooting and swimming and jogging and fencing. There's five sports. And you just can't be good at one of them. You have to be good at all five. Well, the Christian life is the same way. We have our own personal spiritual life. We have our church life. We have our work life. We have our family life. And we have our community life. And we need to be living distinctive lifestyles in all the arenas of our life, not just one. Okay? And work is more than just a platform. You know, work is a great opportunity to bring glory to God. And if all we're doing is using it as a platform for evangelism, then we're not really serving our employer well. We're kind of under fraudulent purposes, okay? We haven't bought into the goals and purposes of the company because we have our own agenda. And so it really is a poor model for work. And so let's talk about how God views work in contrast, okay? We looked at how Christians view work. Now let's look at how God views work. And God's view of work is this. Number one, it has intrinsic value, and it also has instrumental value. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about the effect of sin on our work and also how Christ affects our work. Work has intrinsic value because God is a worker. You know, anything that God does is inherently good. And God calls what he does work. He also calls that work good. So work has intrinsic value because God is a worker. Okay? And look at some of the work that God does. He upholds creation. In Colossians 1, it says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So God is upholding the creation he made. All things are being held together.
What was that reference?
Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He also meets the broad range of needs of his creatures. In Psalm 104, it talks about God providing for his creatures. He brings the rain, and the water gives to all the beasts of the field. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. So God is sustaining the creatures he made. He's providing for them. That's his work. There's also the great work of atonement. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And God also relates in Deuteronomy just the work he's done in the history. He's talking in Deuteronomy 11. "Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country." God is telling, remember what Stu talked about this morning, remember who you are, remember what I did. I'm this transcendent God, and remember those mileposts. I brought you out of Egypt. And he's reminding them of the work he's done in the past. And we need to have those, I call them pinions, where you're kind of climbing the mountain and you put those things in that prevent you from falling, is remembering what God has done in your past. God is constantly working in your life. And so God is a worker in making those things happen. So God is a worker, so it has intrinsic value. But not only that, God created people as workers. So no matter what your job is, God created people in his own image. God is a worker, and so he created people who are workers. In Genesis 1, it talks about, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." Later on, he says, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." And then later on, he said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." So God created us as workers to rule over creation, to subdue it, and to eat the produce of the earth. Okay? Not only that, but work is a gift from God. In Ecclesiastes 3:13, it says, "That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God." So God created us as workers. That's his gift to us. Okay, God is a worker. It has intrinsic value. God created us as workers. That has intrinsic value. But not only that, God created people to be his co-workers. Going back to Genesis, God planted the garden, but he put man in the garden to cultivate it, right? So here you have the first partnership. God planted, man cultivates, okay? We're co-workers, we're partners with God. In Psalm 8, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet." So God has placed us in a position of authority over his creation, to rule over it, to subdue it, to take care of it. He's put everything under our feet. We are co-workers with God, and therefore work has intrinsic value. Does all work have intrinsic value? Well, all legitimate work does. It's an extension of God's work. And clearly there are illegitimate jobs out there that isn't work that God wants done, okay? But all legitimate work is an extension of God's work. But because of sin, none of our work completely fills God's intentions. And a lot of times, like the example of the drill press operator, we really don't see the connection between God's work and our work, how we are serving others. And that leads me to the next aspect, which is God views work in terms of its instrumental value. You know, in Matthew 22, it talks about the great commandments. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Work has instrumental value because through work, we love God, we love ourselves, and we love others. Okay? Work has instrumental value because through work, we serve other people. Think back to this morning, maybe you had a bowl of cereal for breakfast. What was all the work that went into getting that bowl of cereal on the table? Well, for me, my wife had to go to the grocery store to buy the cereal, otherwise it wouldn't have been there, so she served me by buying that cereal. Backing up from there, you got the cashier at the grocery store and the stock boy that put it on the shelf in the first place, the management of the store, even the investors that invested in the store, they all had to be in existence for that cereal to show up on my table, so they were all part of that service. Backing up from there, you have the truck that brought it to the grocery store. Well, you got the truck driver, you got the manufacturer of the truck, you got the oil industry that provided the diesel fuel that fueled the truck so it could get to the store. Backing up from there, you got Kellogg's over in Battle Creek, Michigan that packaged the cornflakes in the box and all the workers and the investors that went into that. Backing up from there, you got the farmers and the farmers growing the corn and the farm equipment. I mean, can you just see all the jobs it took to get that bowl of cereal to my table? And if you think through your job, think through the job that you have and how that serves people. And if you're serving people, you're loving people, and that honors God. Work has instrumental value because it shows how we love other people, okay? But not only that, through work we meet our needs and we meet the needs of others. Whether it's providing clothing or food or education or housing or medical needs for our family or ourselves. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We are to work to provide for ourselves. It has instrumental value. But not only that, look at 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we aren't only to work to provide for ourselves, but we're to work to provide for our own family. Those are commands from God. And it has instrumental value. Our work has instrumental value by meeting our needs and meeting the needs of our own families. Not only that, through work we earn money to give to others. Look at Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Work is a gift from God. He has given us that gift. When we do work, we are supposed to give the first fruits of our work back to God. Through the giving back to God enables us to give to others through missionary work, through food pantries, donating your time and your resources back. We work so that we can give part of that back to helping others, okay? And it's a command that we do so. Work with our own hands that we may have something to share with those in need. But also, through our work, we love God. And this is where it gets real practical. You know, I'm in the business of cleaning up the environment. We're engineers and scientists that figure out the contamination and how to clean it up. And I think that cleaning up the environment is something God wants done. And so I show God how much I love him by doing something I think he wants done. Not only that, I employ people. We hire contractors that are involved in demolishing old brownfield buildings. And those employees have jobs, and I think that's something that God wants done. Not only that, when the old building is gone and a new building is erected, now you've got places for people to live. You've got the workers that go into building that. And I think providing shelter for people and jobs for people is something God wants done. When I think through my job, I can see all kinds of ways that I'm loving God because I'm getting things accomplished that God wants being done. Think through your jobs. Think through what you do and how it serves people and serves others and loves God through what you do. Let's talk a little bit about the effects of sin on our work. And the first thing is that work is not the result of the curse. As a matter of fact, work was given before the fall, and the curse came after the fall. You know, think back to Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. Then he created man in his own image. And then he put man in the garden to cultivate it. Okay? And everything was a great harmony of relationship with God and man. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And then God curses, pronounces the curse. So the curse came after work was already provided for man to do, right? He called us to rule and subdue. He placed Adam in the garden to cultivate it. The curse came after work had already been established. And the nature of the curse itself shows that work is not the result of the curse. You know, the curse, first God cursed Satan, and then God pronounced the death penalty on all humanity. And then God curses the ground, but not the task of cultivating it. And so in essence, the curse made work harder, but it didn't create work. Okay? So one of the outfalls of sin is that sin made work harder. Look what it says in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. So sin made work harder, but sin did not create work. Work is not the result of the curse. The other effect of sin is that it renders life and its work futile. You know, everything we do, because we're under the curse of the fall, everything we do ultimately decays. You can be involved in the manufacture of a brand new shiny automobile. One day, that automobile is going to end up in a junkyard, not functional anymore and rusting and decaying. And so sin renders life and its work futile because everything is in a state of decay. The whole world is in a downward spiral of decay because of the fall. And so sin has that effect on our work. No matter what we do, nothing lasts forever. Okay? Nothing lasts forever. There's decay in the world. And so sin rendered life and its work futile. Not only that, sin affects our coworkers and the system. No matter where we go, we can see the signs of this all over the place. There's corruption, there's greed, there's embezzlement, there's cheating, there's lying, there's child labor. Sin is pervasive throughout our work world, and that is the effect sin has on it. It just pervades everything we do. Well, how does Christ affect our work? Well, for one thing, Christ's death did not change work. His death on the cross did not change work. The work environment still remains uncooperative. Work is still marked by futility, and people are still sinful. So Christ's death didn't change any of that. What Christ's death did was change the worker. Christ's death changed the worker. He puts the worker in right relationship with God. It puts your work in right relationship with God. God wants to transform you as a worker. In Romans 12, it says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're to take off the old and put on the new. We are to be transformed. So Christ transforms the worker, okay? And it puts them in right relationship with God. So what difference does this have? What difference does it have having God's view of work? Well, having God's view of work changes the overall attitude with which you approach your job. It changes the choices you make about what you do for a job. It changes the way you confront evil in the workplace. It changes the way you spend your income and live your lifestyle. And it changes the way you relate to coworkers. So working for God, you know, it's His work. He created us and in His image. He created us as co-workers. It's His work, but we need to have His motives. And if we ask the questions, how does my work matter to God? How am I serving God? How am I doing the work God wants done? How is my work serving others? How is my work serving my family? How is my work relating to the needs that others have? If we ask ourselves those questions, there's a tremendous motivational response that comes out of seeing the value of our work and why we go to work, because it's much, much more than putting food on the table. There's all these intrinsic and instrumental reasons why we're working when we see it the way God sees it. And that's motivational. Not only that, but it's His way, but it's our work style. What's your character at work? What is your work style? How do you work? What's your attitude about work towards your coworkers, towards your employers, towards your customers? What methods do you employ? What strategies do you use? Are you an ambassador for Christ in the way you live out your lifestyle and your work style? Is your character above reproach? So it's His way, but our work style. And not only that, if we do God's work the way God wants His work done, we can trust Him for the results. It's His work, but it's our outlook is, look, He wants me to do this. I'm going to do it in a God-honoring way, and I'm going to trust Him with the results. It may not always fall my way. It may not always be the way I wanted it to, much like that the coach that was talking about, I never would have planned on this, but God has used this to make me a better person. God wants us to work His way and trust Him for the results. What difference does it make in job selection? If you look at humanity, there's all kinds of gifts and talents and abilities out there. We are all wired differently. God has designed us uniquely with certain characteristics, certain abilities, certain talents, and He's designed us, in the best job is one that's a good match between the way God designed you and the job requiring the abilities you have. Okay? So how do we sort that out? Well, finding God's will requires you to stay in Scripture. You know, there's God's general will that all man would be saved, but also there's His specific will for us. And the only way we're going to understand that is to be in Scripture and constantly letting the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts as we're reading Scripture and understanding, what is it that you want me to be doing, God? But on top of that, it's having the wisdom to take Scripture and knowing how we're gifted and putting that together. And as far as understanding God's design, we need to understand that. I mean, if you don't know, you should be asking others, what do you think I'm good at? Or, and there's all kinds of tests that you can take online. If you go to jobhuntersbible.com, there's all these different tests, the Kiersey, the Myers-Briggs, there's these temperament tests, these personality tests that you can take that kind of tell you what do you like and how are you wired? And that's just another tool you can use to really understand how God wired you. And then looking at jobs that require that. I have a son that starting a freshman in college, and he says, Dad, I don't know what the heck I want to do. And last year, we spent a lot of time going through some questionnaires to try and understand. When I was in college, it was called What Color is Your Parachute? And there's different things now. But how are you designed? You know, what do you like? And I said, you know, you're very much a people person. You like people. People like you. You know, I think something that involves people. You also like outdoors. You like nature. You know, try and put something together with that. Just looking at how he's wired and how he's gifted and what his likes are. Not so much what he thinks he's going to make the most money at, you know, but really, how are you wired? Because I can tell you, I'd much rather be making a little bit less money doing something I love than going to work hating it and making some more money, because you're just miserable. And so looking at how God, what God's will is for your life, and then calling. And calling is really the greatest contribution we can have to people, given the responsibilities and resources God has given us. And the responsibilities and resources God has given us is doing those assessments, looking at those assessment tools and how are we wired. And the greatest responsibility is what value is it to serve others, to honor God, and to reward ourselves for that work. Dealing with evil in the workplace. It makes a difference in how we deal with evil in the workplace. Number one, obviously because of the fall, we need to expect evil. Don't be surprised by it. It's an imperfect world. But also recognize that God is sovereign. There, things may be out of control, but we know that God is in control. In Romans 12, it says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So God expects us to act when we're confronted with evil. When should we act? Well, definitely if you're in a job that requires you to do something that's wrong, I think you need to confront that. If you're in a job where your own conscience is being violated, I think you need to confront that. If it's in your power to avoid evil, you need to act on that. If innocent people are being affected by the evil, I think you have a responsibility to act. Now, how you act depends on the circumstances and the situation. You know, you need to go to the source of the evil and not complain about it. But you also have to be effective where you can be. You need to be take the battle, join the battle where you can be most effective. You know, wherever you're at, if you're in a large corporation and upper management is the problem, and you're far removed from that, you're not going to be very much effective going to the CEO of the company. But maybe you can make a difference where you're at in your own little work environment. I mean, God calls us to be faithful with what he gave us, okay? But sometimes you may just need to leave where you're at. If it's something that is really convicting you that you can't change it and you don't feel good about it, you need to pray about it and maybe just end up leaving where you're at because of it. But God expects us to act. And lastly, God uses evil. And by that, what I mean is in James 1, it says, the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And so because of evil, trials and temptations come into our life. And if it wasn't for those trials and temptations, there would be no character-building events that occur in our life. God can use those trials to build character into our life. If nothing ever happened, if I could walk in the front of traffic and God would automatically stop all the cars from hitting me, there would be no consequences for any of my actions. There would be no need for character development because, hey, I trust God. He's not going to let anything bad happen to me. Well, evil is in the world, okay? God can use that evil to build your character, to help you through those times. So even though there's evil in the world, God can use that evil. It makes a difference in terms of our lifestyle. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are talking about the prosperity gospel. God wants you wealthy and healthy and, you know, name it and claim it, you know. That's on the one hand. Then there's the other side that's more of the Franciscan, the St. Francis, give everything away, live in poverty, you know, sell everything and give it away. So you got these extremes of extreme living in prosperity or giving everything away in an ascetic lifestyle. But I think there's a practical theology of lifestyle that's in the middle. I mean, recognize that God has given us the means to provide for our own needs through our work. Also that every worker should benefit from the fruit of his labor, right? But not only that, develop an attitude of contentment, not covetousness. And pursue a lifestyle of limits, not luxury. And cultivate habits of generosity and not greed. And then finally, what difference does it make relating to non-Christian co-workers? You know, we are put in these places of work, and we are to be ambassadors for Christ. This isn't our only reason why we're there for work, but it is a part of it. We need to build relationships with our co-workers. We need to pray for our co-workers. And sometimes you need to kind of find that common ground find those points of common ground where you can build a bridge and build that relationship. People understand where I come from in my work. They understand that I'm a Christian. They understand, and because of that, like the guy was saying this morning, Stu was saying, there's a crosshairs on my heart. People are looking for me to mess up. But at the same time, it's amazing how many people, when they're really having a hard time, they'll come into my office, close the door, and say, can I talk to you? I'm really struggling with something. They recognize that I have something of value to bring to them. Okay, so they wouldn't do that if I wasn't being able to build those bridges of communication with them. We need to remain honest and authentic and remember that your reputation is everything. If I was saying one thing and acting differently, they're not going to care too much about what I have to say. Okay? They want to see congruence in my lifestyle. And that's where I was when I first became a Christian. There was this incongruence where I was saying I was a Christian, I was going to Bible studies, but I was the same old guy at work. I mean, I was, my career was my idol, and I was not living a Christ-like life in my workplace. And I had to bring those in alignment, okay? Because people are watching. So there's this gap between our faith and our work. And it's a gap that God never intended. It's this gap between, well, there's faith over there and my work, and those are separated. And I think I've shown a lot of information here that suggests that that's not the way God intended our work life to be. So how do we bridge that gap? Well, as I mentioned early on in my Christian life, I tried commuting back and forth between these two worlds. I had one foot in one camp and one foot in the other. I was what you would call double-minded. Okay? That wasn't good. It's very hard to put up that kind of a front. All right? It's impossible. It's not what God wanted. Okay? So you can't keep commuting back and forth between the two. You need to integrate them. Okay? Well, the other approach is, well, work is of no value, so I'm just going to focus on my faith. That's the most important thing. Yeah, I'm going to go spend 60% of my life doing this valueless work, but that's life. Well, that's not right either. The flip side is, well, I got to provide for my family, and I don't have time for faith. And I don't know how I can bring faith into my work, so I'm going to leave that out there. I'm just going to focus on my work. That's not right either. I think to bridge the gap, we need to eliminate it by recognizing that Christ is Lord of all our life, our faith, and our work. Okay? So with that, I'd like to close with just a thank you and a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you gave us work, that our work is valuable to you, that it has intrinsic value, instrumental value, Lord. And I pray each one of us would honor you by doing the work that you want the way you want it done. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. If there's any questions, I'd be glad to answer them. I'm not sure how much time we have left. About 5 minutes, I guess.
Thanks, Mike.
Any questions, anybody?
Yeah. Have you ever read Leland Ryken? He's a professor at Wheaton College. He wrote a book called...